Thank you, ladies. Appreciate the message and song. Please take your Bibles and turn to two portions of Scripture this morning, Genesis 2 and Psalm 90. Genesis 2 and Psalm 90. Some time ago, I started a series on foundations. What are foundational things in biblical Christianity? Inspiration of the Bible, God breathed, justification by faith, the Trinity, deity of Christ, all of those things. Some Christians don't really see the biblical teaching on family as foundational, but indeed it is foundational, very much so. I know our society certainly doesn't get it. But some Christians don't get it. They wouldn't think of denying the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture or the Trinity, but due to tough times and difficulties, they end up turning their backs on their marriage vows. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help suitable." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them to Adam, and Adam, of course, named them. But then God had a special creation. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And Adam slept, and God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called..." I like to say it this way. Whoa, man, look at this. "But she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Again, our society doesn't get it anymore. I just went to a website this morning of a church nearby that's having a seminar online, being godly and gay at the same time. It's sad, and yet that's the way it is. But again, in our society, even among those who believe all of Scripture, there seems to be an increasing amount of forsaking what the Bible says about family. People try, they make resolutions, they make promises, they go to seminars, they do all this stuff. But ultimately, they give up, and that's sad. That's very sad. Like the guy who was having difficulty in his marriage, and so he would every year make New Year's resolutions. And on January 1st, 2007, he wrote in his diary, "I will try to be a better husband to Marge." 2008, January 1st, he wrote in his diary, "I will not leave Marge." 2009, he wrote in his diary, "I will try for a reconciliation with Marge." In 2010, he wrote in his diary, "I will try to be a better husband to Wanda." We think about that, but that's what happens. It's almost like consecutive monogamy. You can look up those two words one at a time and you'll get it. Consecutive monogamy, being married to one person at a time, but there are several. Now, in our culture today, it's easier, really, to get a divorce than it is to get a CD, CDL license to drive a church bus. And it's almost,
That's sad, but that's the way it is. Now, I'm going to remind folks of some truths this morning. And when I do this, please understand, I'm not throwing rocks at people who have gone through sadness and breakups. I'm not doing that. I'm throwing out a lifeline to those who are going through struggles, and I'm trying to build rails on the sides of the ship for our young people so that they have a solid foundation for when they make big decisions in their lives. And so, please don't think I'm swatting somebody down for what's happened in the past. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I'm just looking at today and tomorrow and saying, what can we do to help good Christian people to support and to live for this foundational truth that God has ordained, the one man, one woman marriage? And so I'm going to repeat very briefly some statements that I made a few weeks ago. Number one, God is the one who instituted one man, one woman marriage. He did it before sin entered the picture. Everything good, everything in marriage that is good and holy, God made it. That's number one. Number two, marriage was God's idea. He gave away the first bride. We just read about it. Number three, God is the one who declares people to be married. He is the one who seals the marriage union. Now, this goes contrary to out there in the culture and contrary to a lot of Christians as well. God is the one who declares people to be married. When two people come together and they promise their lives to each other, heaven says, now you are married. God is the one, not the preacher, I pronounce you husband and wife, although we do that. We do that for the legal item of things. Not the justice of the peace of the state, but God himself. That's why he said in Malachi 2, I hate divorce. God's saying, I pronounced this and now you're unpronouncing it. You know, in a real sense, all marriages are made in heaven. You say, what? At least they're ratified there. When two people come together and they promise their lives to each other, till death do we part, heaven says, okay, I'm holding you to that. All marriages are made in heaven in that sense. Number four, marriage is a covenant, remember, not a contract. There's more to marriage than just a contract. A covenant, which marriage is based upon trust between two parties. It's a promise of love and loyalty till death do us part. A contract is not based on trust. It's based on distrust. You make a contract with somebody when you buy their house because you're not sure whether they're telling the truth about the furnace or the basement, whether it leaks or whatever. So you have a contract. A covenant says, I will never leave you or forsake you. A contract is an agreement of loyalty unless certain circumstances come, and then the contract is broken. Now, the comparison between contracts and covenants is so important for us to understand, because number five, God's primary purpose for marriage is to portray the relationship that God has with believers. That's why apostasy and turning away from God is described as adultery. Now, depending on our understanding or lack of understanding and our application or lack of application of these five huge foundational truths that I've shared with you, it's going to affect how we approach marriage. Either our marriage, if we take the God-centered view, that is the biblical view of marriage, our families, our marriages will be God-centered. If we reject these five foundational truths, we will be man-centered. And we will keep our marriage as long as our earthly comforts and desires and expectations are met. We'll treat it as a contract. If we have a God-centered marriage, we will nurture and preserve our marriage because it draws favorable attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a guy that wrote a book, Dr. Eli Finkel is his name, professor of psychology at Northwestern University. He's got a book entitled All or Nothing, Marriage. I read a book review on it. And what he gives a history of what marriage has been in our culture for many years. And then I don't agree with a lot of what he says, but he says, now marriage is just one of many legitimate romantic relationships. Divorce is common. Children are optional. Consensual non-monogamy is acceptable. Marriage can be redefined to anything you want it to be. He quotes another lady who agrees with him. She says, people want to be monogamous or promiscuous. Whatever. They want kids or they don't want kids. They want this or they want that. For centuries, they had to hide all these preferences and take everything as a package. Now you don't have to. It's literally pick and choose. Just cut and paste the kind of life you want. Just build your own model of what you think marriage is and then live that model. So Professor Finkel goes on to say, well, the expectations of marriage nowadays don't just include shelter and survival. We even love and intimacy. Expectations in marriage today have to do with self-actualization. The perfect marriage is where two people help each other to be self-actualized. I am realizing my full potential. Now that sounds half decent, but let's parse it a little bit and take a look at it. Marriage becomes a consensual relationship between two individuals who are following a utilitarian logic. They agree to meet each other's needs. It's kind of like a supply and demand model. Are the two of us investing enough resources to meet our spouse's personal needs? If we are, that's good. If not, we're going to throw the marriage out and we're going to look for somebody else, because marriage is all about me, myself, and I. And it's about you meeting my need if you're my wife. And if you don't meet my need and if I'm not self-actualized, then I'm getting rid of you and I'm going to have somebody else. I'm going to go shopping. But according to the Christian faith, according to the Bible, marriage is not about self-actualization. Marriage is not about self-service. It's about self-control. It's about sacrifice. Marriage is about two persons dying to the goal of selfish individualism and living for the goal of unity, of purpose for God's glory. It's about two individuals. Marriage is about two individuals. Helping is not about them helping to be self-actualized. It's about two individuals realizing that God's arithmetic is 1 + 1 = 1. The twain shall be one flesh. It's about two individuals realizing that they are now a unit. And so when God, through the Apostle Paul, instructs men, what does he say to do? He says, love your wives like Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? He gave himself for the church. When you marry, you give yourself away to another person, not simply so that you can be self-actualized, so that you can be fulfilled, but so that you two together as a unit can be a good advertisement for Jesus and have a happy life together for the glory of God, because you are holy. God did not design marriage for yourself, self-actualization. He designed it to make you more like Jesus. He designed it so you would display the relationship with Christ and the church. And as you become more like Jesus, individually in your personal life, you will discover joy and fulfillment. You just will. You won't be in a prison. Might not be a palace sometimes either, just because of our sinful nature. But you won't be in a prison. You will be fulfilled. You will have God's blessing as both in the marriage relationship obey God. Marriage is an altar. where you sacrifice for your mate. Marriage is a workshop where God refines you and makes you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage is a greenhouse where you take your tender and vulnerable marriage relationship in this wicked society and you protect it and you nurture it. According to secular sources, marriage is one great big selfie. According to God, there are two people in the selfie, and they are one. And that's a huge, huge difference. And today we look all around and we see the shipwrecks and the sorrow in and out of our churches, and society is rotting because its concept of marriage is so faulty. And everywhere we see wreckage, wreckage, wreckage. There's somebody else that looked and saw wreckage everywhere as well. His name was Moses. Let's turn now to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. He looked at the wreckage around him, and he prayed a prayer. Let me give to you the background of this psalm first. Theologians say that Moses likely composed this psalm after the incident at Kadesh Barnea, which was found in Numbers 13 and 14. God had brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he had brought them through the Red Sea, done all those miracles, all those wonderful things, showed them his mighty power, everything. Then they were getting ready to go into the promised land, and they sent in some spies to check things out to see what their operation was going to be. And the spies came back and said, oh, we can't do this, we can't do this. They disbelieved that the God who had done all of those miracles for them, who showed himself so strong, all of a sudden they couldn't believe him anymore. And so what God did is God announced that all responsible adults, anybody 20 years and older, would die within the next 40 years, and Israel would not even get into the promised land for another 40 years. All these people who said, our kids, they're going to be killed. Oh, you know, none of them, nobody that was 20 years or older when Israel committed that act of disbelief and rebellion, nobody lived over the age of 60. All of them died. And all of those parents who were worried about their kids not being safe because of their unbelief did not get to watch their children safely cross the Jordan into Canaan and start living in that land. A sad, sad story. And so that time at Kadesh Barnea, when Israel was told, you're not going in for 40 years, I'm going to wait, it's a terrible time. Well, from that time on, Moses observes all of this wreckage. He observes all of this wreckage that's going on. And estimates of between 15 and 20 funerals a day for 40 years out in the wilderness before all of those people died. It was a 40-year long death march. And so Moses is out in the desert and he's watching all of this. And he thinks about the eternity of God and the brevity of life. He sees thousands and thousands of graves in the sand. He observes the results of failing to trust God, and he writes this psalm. Let me read it to you as you follow along. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past. 1,000 years are as a watch in the night, just 3 hours. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80, and by reason of strength, 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. It is soon cut off, we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And so, Lord, in view of all of this, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And then he prays. Again, this prayer, I want to call to your attention. Let the beauty of our God, the Lord our God, be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands, establish it. Look at verse 17 again. Let the beauty of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the eternally existent one who reveals himself to mankind and makes covenants with him. O God, let your beauty be upon us. The Almighty God, the Elohim, capital G-O-D, the one who is almighty, let your beauty be upon us. What was Moses praying? He was asking God to have mercy and to extend favor and blessing, even in the midst of their little mobile society that was suffering because of rebellion and unbelief. He was saying, we can't undo what we've done in the past. There's no delete button here. But we can pray that in the time that we have left, we would like to enjoy your smile upon us. We can humble ourselves and surrender to you. That's where our society is. That's where many Christians are. Made mistakes, marriages struggling, difficulties, problems. And there are lots of books on husband-wife relationships. Many of them are extremely fine, but the more books we have, well, seems like the more problems we have. The books didn't cause the problem, but neither did they solve it. Read the books, yes, read them. There's wonderful stuff there. Take the fish and leave the bones, because sometimes there's stuff. But get back to the basic thing, and what is the basic thing? What we need in our marriages is the smile of God. We need the beauty of the Lord, the goodness, the loveliness. We need that, and we need that in our lives. Listen, if you as a spouse are humbly seeking the beauty of God and the blessing of God in your life, and your spouse is doing the same, you both will be more attractive to each other, because you are reflecting the beauty of God Almighty. I know folks will say, well, I got into a bad marriage. My answer to that is this: there is no such thing as a bad marriage, just bad people. Again, I'm not throwing rocks at people that have struggles. We've had, in our families, we've had divorce. We love people. I'm not castigating people. I'm just saying that there's no such thing as a bad marriage, just bad people. You see, what is a marriage? A marriage can't repent, but people can. People can repent. They can start to read and to obey what the Bible says about the marriage relationship. They can begin to grow in grace as individuals. A marriage can't do that. But individuals can. So don't say I got into a bad marriage. That may be a description of what you've got, but that's not the answer. The answer is to realize that, folks, I got bad news for you. You, if you are married, you married a child of Adam. You married a sinner that is predisposed to pride and selfishness. And your spouse married one just like it. Exactly so. Well, I can't understand why we don't have harmony in our marriage. Well, you know, let's just go down. Let's get a couple of violins and go over to Miller's Merry Manor and just stick them under somebody's neck and say, play us a duet. What are you going to get? What if we did it here? Oh, my. That one or two of you play violin, it'd be all right. But if we just, you know, I was going to say this first row here, but no, that wouldn't be good because we got a violinist here. Let's go someplace else. I won't pick on anybody. Oh, let's pick on Will and Sue back there. What if we gave both of them a violin and said, now you play a duet? What would happen? There would be dissonance. What happens when two people have been giving themselves to the practice of the violin for many, many years as individuals, and then they come together and they play? You have consonance, you have harmony, you have beauty, you have something that is wonderful. Listen, when two people marry, if they have not already as individuals spent time humbling themselves before God and growing in grace, when they get married, they wed together two proud, rebellious hearts. And it's not a very pretty duet. Too many marriages are, like somebody said, they're kind of like a couple of cats hanging over a clothesline. They've got their tails tied together. They have union, but they don't have unity. You know what I'm saying? There's a real problem there. Folks will say, well, she needs to meet me halfway. Well, I'll give 50% if she gets 50%. Wait a minute. Picture a football field. The wife is in this end zone, the husband's in this one, and they're complaining because each one of them doesn't give 50%. Well, they only meet once in a while at the 50-yard line. What they need is both to give 100%, because you know that they are not going to always be godly in their personal lives, but there will always be some overlap. Well, she didn't. Well, so what? She's at the 20-yard line. Quit keeping score, and you get on the 100-yard dash, and you start obeying God the best you can. You married a child of Adam. There weren't any other choices. You did the best you could, but you've got what you've got. What are you going to do with it? You need to build on that foundation of biblical marriage. Two friends met on the street, and one of them really looked sad, and he was on the verge of tears, and the other said, hey, you look like the whole world caved in. He said, well, let me tell you, 3 weeks ago my uncle died. He left me $40,000. He said, well, that's not bad. What's wrong with that? He said, hold on, I'm just getting started. 2 weeks ago, a cousin, I never knew, he kicked the bucket too, left me $85,000, free and clear. So his friend said, well, what's the problem? Last week, my grandfather passed away, and I inherited almost $250,000. Why do you look so glum then? Guy said, this week, nothing. You know what spouses are saying? This week, nothing. My spouse is not meeting my need. My spouse does not suit my fancy. My expectations are not being met. I had hoped to get more out of marriage. I'm not self-actualized. That's why the beauty of God needs to be in your soul. That's why you need to be a 100-yard spouse, not a 50-yard spouse. During those times when it's this week, nothing, or this month, nothing, or even this year, nothing, I'm not belittling the sorrow and the struggle. I am not doing that. I've seen too much. And my heart is too tender, not tender enough, but too tender to throw rocks. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying that if you accept the biblical principles for marriage, there is hope for you. There is hope. And in these difficult times, you're in the crucible of testing. And when people work with metals, the crucible is when the metal gets to a certain heat. And at that point, it can be refined and molded. That's when you can experience the power of God in your life. What you need is something supernatural for you to be Christ-like, not natural. You need the power of God in your life. Every day in your family, you have an opportunity for refinement and growth. Well, I don't want any more. I've been refined enough. Well, get on your knees and repent, because we all need more refinement. We need to be made more like Jesus. Toward the end of Moses' days, he looks at the wreckage. He looks at the graves. He looks at the mess, and he knows why it's there. Failure, failure, failure to just simply take God at his word and obey. Somebody would say, well, the beauty of our God. That's a nice platitude, but the devil's in the details. Well, actually, he probably is. But you'll find some other things in those details as well. You'll find your own proud, selfish nature as part of the details. And you will also find the enabling grace of God. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Yeah, that's not easy. I know it's not easy. Never said it was easy. Never said it was easy. I'm not going to ask a show of hands in here of all the people who have had an easy marriage, because, well, it would make liars out of everybody. Or I'm not sure what would happen. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Better not. There's my wife. What do I do? I'm not going to ask that. My wife's over at Miller's this morning, ministering there, so I can just let it rip this morning. See? Trouble is, she might listen to the tape, then I'm in trouble. Well, no, it's not easy. Sanctification, growth in the Lord, is a process. I remember dear old L.E. Maxwell, Prairie Bible Institute, way back in the 60s when I was studying for the ministry. He said, the flesh, the old nature, is like the skin of an onion. It comes off one layer at a time with tears. That is the truth. What I'm saying to you is there's help and hope for your sagging relationship if you will personally dedicate yourself to the Lord and ask him for his beauty in your mind's and heart's eye, and then his beauty in your life. And I would say, too, to those who are suffering and have suffered breakups, I know God's enabling grace will help you. God gives some instruction in 1 Corinthians 7 regarding that. I would encourage you to go there. You can't go back and undo what you've done, but you can start doing what you ought to do. That's my encouragement to you today. If we don't do it, who is going to do it? How are we going to protect these young people when they see the examples of so many people who still believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, heaven and hell, all of those things, but they don't believe in this anymore. Because you only really believe that which activates you. Belief is seen by action. Show me your faith by your works. I know this is it sounds harsh, and I don't mean it to mean that, but somebody has to say it. And we all need to have hearts of tenderness and brokenness for ourselves and for those who've gone through struggles and breakups. We need not look down our nose at them. We need to get on our knees for them. Oh, Lord, help us. May the beauty of our God be upon us. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy. Everybody here is under some sort of pressure. If it's not family pressure, it's job pressure, financial pressure, social pressure, whatever. Lord, help us. May the beauty of our God be part of what we see from day to day, and may that be reflected in our lives, even as we wander in this wilderness and see all this heartbreak and destruction around us. May we humble ourselves. May we be gracious and kind to those who have suffered. May we watch our own steps and our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. You'll take your hymn book, please. Turn to number 464. This is, by the way, you know, we talk about tuning your own violin. Tune your own violin. Don't grab your spouse's violin and say, "Give me that. I'll fix it for you." No, give it back. You got plenty of problems on your violin. You just stick to your own. So as we sing this song, "Nearer Still Nearer," you're not praying, "Lord, let my spouse be nearer still." No, you're not praying that. You're not tuning your spouse's violin. You're saying, "Lord, help me to tune mine." Let's sing it together.